Awesome. Good morning. And just in case it wasn't said, if you have children that you want to put in children's ministry, they're welcome to go back at this time. My name is, once again, is Brandon. If I didn't introduce myself before, I'm one of the pastor elders here. Thank you for being with us this morning. It is always an honor and a privilege to preach for you guys. We are continuing in our Living in Anticipation series in 1 Thessalonians, and this sermon, in case you are wondering, is also titled Living in Anticipation, as this is the passage that really typified this book and this passage for us. This passage, as well as the one Caleb preached last week, which are very closely tied together, are above all why we chose to preach through this letter. Really, that reflection on what will happen at the end when the Lord returns. Last week, Caleb got a lot into the what of the end times and the day of the Lord. In other words, the second coming of Christ. What that experience will look like for believers. The potential interpretations of how all of that will happen and look. And clarifying where believers who have physically died, or as Paul says, fallen asleep, are at this moment. Now, this last point especially was likely a question the Thessalonians had directly asked Paul in a letter they sent back with Timothy. Well, another question they must have asked about is when. When this is going to happen, as Paul opens our passage by saying, you know, quote, "Now concerning the times and the seasons," as if in response to something like you would in an email or other communication. But before we dive into what he says further, any deeper, I would love to pray. So would you pray with me once more? Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which you are revealed, by which who you are and what you have done is revealed to us, your people. And as we delve once again into your word, I pray that by the power of your spirit, you would illuminate this text to us, that we would grow in knowledge of it, grow in our depth of knowing it, but that it would not remain knowledge, that it would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives, ultimately greater love for you and one another, as well as worship of you. And we pray all of this in your Son Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's reread the first few verses here. I'm going to read the first three. Again, this is chapter 5. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Lovely words. They will not escape. Again, and I don't mean to be flippant. Again, Paul seems to be addressing a direct concern that the Thessalonians had regarding when the second coming, a.k.a. the parousia, a.k.a. the day of the Lord, would specifically take place and how they would know. But he answers, initially anyway, by saying they don't need any further information. They know everything they need to know. Namely, quote, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unquote. The day of the Lord is a phrase found often in the Old Testament prophecy books, seen generally as a time of special action on the Lord's part, usually in judgment, sometimes referring to something temporal in real time, sometimes referring to the end of time, what we're referring to. In the New Testament, it is more focused, always referring to the end, that day that Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead, in addition to the details we went over in the last passage. This day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People, meaning unbelievers, will be going about their business, thinking that all is well and peaceful. that they are secure in their wealth or success or what have you. And then the end will suddenly come upon them. Now, this completely correlates to Jesus' teaching on the subject in Matthew 24, 36 to 44, which should come up on the screen. I'm going to read this whole thing. But concerning, this is Jesus speaking, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, really not in other words, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Even Jesus didn't know while he was on earth. Most scholars believe that he now ascended knows. But he didn't know while on earth. Like a thief, it will be sudden. It'll be unexpected. And for the unbeliever, which is what is in view in our passage, it will be very unwelcome. Additionally, again, for the unbeliever, Paul likely has in mind those persecuting the Thessalonian Christians. It will be like when a pregnant woman goes into labor. Typically, a woman does not know precisely when her labor will begin. And when it does, it is both painful and inescapable. There is no getting out of it, just like final judgment will be for the unbelievers. With our passage, and the passage in Matthew and corollaries, it may be somewhat surprising that this question, when will Jesus return, still gets asked quite often. Even more surprising is that there are people that provide answers. People keep searching for secret signs that will point to this coming event. And especially with the added apocalyptic literature of Revelation, filled with symbolism that is difficult to interpret for the best of scholars, difficult to interpret correctly if the context is misunderstood, people have tried to solve it like some sort of secret code. This has gone on for centuries, and it still goes on today. As Caleb alluded to last week with the May 21st reference, billboards everywhere, the end is coming. And it came, and it went. So please hear me very clearly. Lean in and listen carefully. We don't know. We can't know. We will never know with any sort of confidence when exactly Jesus will return. And if anyone says they know, run away. Just run. They are lying or delusional or both. They are not worth listening to or reading or whatever. Don't fall prey to their garbage, because that's what it is. It's garbage. The Bible is so clear on this. It's about as explicit as it can get on any subject. We will not know. Jesus said it himself. Okay. Glad I got that off my chest. Really, the only thing that the Bible seems to make clear around this subject is that things will get worse before they get better at the very end. Seems to suggest that. But even that very general concept has led so many to keep analyzing the times that they're in and creating alarmism among the church because they think our world is so off the rails compared to how it was a generation prior. But again, that isn't new. Every generation has done it. how many of us in this room right now, in this room right now, with a few years behind us especially, have asked this question in our minds, if nowhere else: what is this world coming to? How many of us have asked that? Have just said it to ourselves in passing: what is this world coming to? It isn't new. It's not a new question. I have to think, imagine with me, that as the world watched atomic bombs detonate over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they were thinking, what has the world come to? The end must be near. Look at all the death, the destruction, and that coming at the end of World War II, which had already claimed so many lives in battle, millions. So many war crimes and travesties like the Holocaust. This must be the end. Jesus' return has to be any day now. But it wasn't. Here we are, almost 100 years later, making the same silly mistake of thinking that our perspective is righteous enough to correctly say that now the world is broken enough to demand final judgment. It's a silly mistake because, spoiler alert, it always has been. It's always been worthy of final judgment. The moment sin entered the universe through Adam and Eve, final judgment was warranted. It is only by God's grace and patience and love that he continues to let the world spin madly on and fulfill his promises. Filled with people that don't give a rip about him, and filled with people that will choose him at the proper moment that he has ordained. In other words, every day is a gift. That's why we say that. Thank you for this day, Lord. Every day is a gift. It is another chance to follow God faithfully and plant or water more seeds for the gospel of Christ and salvation. And let us not be audacious enough to think that the end is surely near. But be alert if it is all the same. And that is the balance that we must walk. And it is a razor's edge. This makes a great segue to the next section of our passage, as this idea of being alert and ready takes center stage. So let's keep reading through verse 8. But you, Christian, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that the thief-like nature of this day, in the sense of it being unwelcome, does not apply to them, the Thessalonians, and therefore does not apply to us believers. Additionally, while we cannot know the exact time that Jesus will come, we know that he will eventually, and therefore we can be ready. Unlike the unbelievers who will be caught completely off guard, as verse 3 suggests. So just like we cannot know, though we cannot know exactly when a thief will strike, if we know it's a likelihood, we can take certain measures like better locks on doors and windows, security systems, putting valuables in safes or safety deposit boxes, etc. This is common sense at this point. The unbelievers are out in darkness, Paul says, and sleeping in verse 6. This is referring to their lack of awareness spiritually, lack of spiritual common sense. They are spiritually darkened and are of the night, typified by sleep and drunkenness, and drunkenness really is a stand-in for following after various lusts and desires. biblically speaking, the night is when all the bad things happen. And in their times, they didn't have street lamps and lights and cameras aplenty like we do now. Night was, even more so than now, when the vast majority of dirty deeds are done, were done, be it criminal or following one's sinful passions. And they got away with it more easily, frankly. Night, biblically speaking, is the domain of sin and the demonic. We, however, Paul assures the Thessalonians and us who believe, are children of the light, children of the day, children of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as children of the day, we can be ready for the day of the Lord. We can be alert. See, the thing is, if we knew what day Jesus was coming back exactly, we would likely give in to all sorts of sinful behavior. We would be prone to laziness if it was too far away. What does it matter? So it's not going to happen in my lifetime. It would lead to stress if it was knowingly close. Try to squeeze in some more earthly life before everything changes. We know that we would do it. We would either be lazy or anxious with evangelism. John Calvin put it this way, quote, Christ designed that the day of his coming should be hid from us, being in suspense, so that being in suspense, we might be upon watch, that we would be diligent. Knowing that it's coming, but not knowing exactly when, it lovingly, like a parent, forces us to be diligent in all things. Diligent in evangelism, diligent in holiness, in devotion, etc. Like a parent gives us chores, not only to help the house run better for them, but to teach us some skills and responsibility in sharing the load and contributing to the flourishing of the house. As a kid, when you're a kid, it just seems like life would be better without the chores. I don't want to do that. But eventually, we see the value they had in us. Same with this suspense and alertness. At first glance, it seems like it would just be better. It would just be better to know when Jesus will return. Hence why so many false prophets, teachers have built success around having this inside knowledge. But if we truly stop to think about it, as I've sought to do with us here, we hopefully see that it would actually ruin us more than help us. Like a child that is never given any chores or responsibilities, ultimately becomes spoiled and lacks life skills. All this to say, the Lord shows us yet more love by not letting us become spoiled children in giving us enough information to be hopeful. Jesus will certainly return, but not so much as to become lazy or fall into other sins. Instead, having to be diligent. This is why Paul can say in verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are able, as children of the light, to be sober, meaning spiritually aware and alert. And you see that armor of God language here, echoing Ephesians 6, built around the Christian trifecta, faith, love, and hope. These three in Christ will keep us diligent and protect us from despair and anything else the world can throw at us. So, what does it mean to be sober or alert for us today? What does that look like? Well, earlier I talked about how we prepare our homes for a thief. If I knew that a thief would eventually come to my house, but didn't know exactly when, should I prepare by buying a weapon and sitting by the window looking for them constantly? Just doing this all the time? Like if I didn't know exactly when, but just knew it was possible. Does that make sense? Never leave, always watching and waiting. I don't think so. I think we would say that'd be considered unhealthy, possibly insane, because I'm not living any other life. I'm not living the rest of my life, just sitting there. Common wisdom there, again, suggests what I said earlier. Locks, safes, security cameras, systems, etc., depending on the relative safety of where you live and your circumstances. Likewise, is it sane, even more is it biblical, to sit with our necks craned toward the sky all day, every day, just looking for Jesus? Is that what it means to be sober? To be ready? No. No. Even the angels were like, what are you guys doing? Why are you looking up there? Instead, we have already been told in the New Testament all we need to be alert. Like Paul says in the beginning of our passage, you have no need to have anything written or spoken to you. Let's go first to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We pursue holiness all our lives. We marry others who love Jesus. We seek to raise kids who love Jesus. We witness to unbelievers. We share the gospel where we can. We show love to all. We work as for the Lord in all our pursuits. We pursue to heal from and kill our indwelling sin, empowered by the Spirit. We participate in worship with a local family of believers and use our gifts and serve that local body. We pray and read our Bibles, relentlessly investing in our relationship with God. And we do all of this, one, with a heart of devotion and love for the Lord. Again, that greatest commandment. We don't do it out of legalistic, fearful duty. God wants our hearts, not empty deeds. And two, we do it all with a hopeful, and hopeful meaning biblically defined, not wishful thinking hope, but hope of something certain, hopeful expectancy. That certain anticipation of Jesus' return and the cleansing, renewal, and magnificence that will bring. This is what it means to be sober, to be alert. This is what it means to be living in anticipation. Why? Why can we live in anticipation like this? Well, because of Jesus. Let's finish our passage. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Unlike the unbelievers who are sadly destined for wrath, having rejected God and his Messiah, we believers are destined by God to obtain salvation, which came through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sin upon the cross, died to pay the price for it, and in turn gave us his perfect righteousness. We believers, because of that moment, were made right with God and adopted into God's family. We who have believed, have put our faith in Jesus and repented of our sin, are destined for salvation so that when the trumpets sound on the day of the Lord, that sound will be both expected and welcome. Expected and welcome. Strongly hearkening back to the previous passage, even using a lot of similar language, Paul reiterates that both those who are asleep, in this case now meaning physically dead believers, like in the previous passage, and those who are awake, still alive when Jesus returns, that both will live with him forever. And then Paul ends with a call for them and us to keep encouraging one another with this teaching and these promises, just as they have been doing generally. All of this teaching on the day of the Lord, the second coming, regardless of what position we take on the millennium that Caleb discussed last week, or what you think the Great Tribulation will look like, or if it'll actually happen in a literal sense, this teaching, this promise of the second coming, should bring us great joy. More joy than even many other doctrines. It should bring us tremendous joy, and here's why. That Jesus will return means that all of this matters. It means that all of it matters. It means that our faith, our striving for holiness, our taking of persecution, our enduring the evil of this world, all of the pain, sickness, emotional suffering, atrocities that we've had to sit idly by, powerless to stop, it means something. It matters. It has purpose. It means that history has a goal, that being God's goal, our perfect Father's goal. It isn't all meaningless. And Jesus' return and the promises that come with it ensures that everything we have endured is the worst our lives will be. It only gets better. As believers, this life is the closest to hell that we ever get. Jesus' return is that moment where everything will shift and the evil will be eradicated. It's the final promise to be fulfilled, and as a result, it's the one most longed for. So it means that this all has purpose. It also means that God is truly just. God will not just excuse sin, but will return evil with his vengeance, which will be perfect in justice, and it will be complete. Complete. Take that to the fullest meaning of the word. No evil deed will be overlooked, will be forgotten, or will be unjustly punished. For the unbeliever, those who have willfully rejected God and remain enslaved to their sin, sudden destruction will come upon them. Not physical destruction or death, and not annihilation where they simply cease to exist, but they will actually be physically resurrected if they died an unbeliever, to then be judged and suffer eternal torment, eternal life in the absence of God's love and goodness, God being the source of all love and goodness. Charles Spurgeon, famous pastor, put it this way, which will come up on the screen. It's a longer quote, so bear with me. On the day when Christ comes, he will judge all nations. There will be gathered before him not only the Jews to whom the law was given, but the Gentiles also. Not merely those nations who for many ages have heard the gospel, but also to those whom it will then have been but published lately. For the kingdom of God must be published throughout all nations as a testimony against them. Everywhere Christ will have been preached, and then from all regions men will be summoned to stand before him. This refers not merely to all the living nations, but to all the nationalities that have passed away as well. The earth, which is now becoming more and more a graveyard, will yield up her dead. Their bones will come together, and breath will enter their bodies anew, and they will live once more. Even though those bones have slept long in the tomb, they will all rise with one impulse and have just one thought. I am about to appear before the judge. This life is the closest that they get to heaven. It should give us urgency, purpose, adds to what it means to be alert. But we, believers, we live in anticipation of this glorious day. This is why we worship God passionately, to show God love with our entire being and lives. This is why we connect with one another authentically, to encourage one another and help us remain watchful to the end. This is why we grow to know God deeply so that we can walk in greater and greater holiness, to be able to give more and more reasons for the hope that we have, and to bring up more joyful, passionate disciples. This is why we go, show, and tell the gospel boldly, for we know with certainty that this day is coming, and that there are many just outside these walls for whom the day of the Lord will be terrifying rather than glorious. This is what it means to be a joyful, passionate disciple, to worship, connect, grow, and go. If we do this, we will be magnifying Jesus here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. If we do this, we'll be alert, keeping our lamps burning to the end. If we do this, we are living in anticipation. Would you pray with me? Father, what can we pray other than, Lord, come? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We all want to hear that trumpet sound because we know what it will bring. We know that the beauty of that day, we know the glory of that day. We know the love and the justice of that day. And we long for it, Lord. We long for it. Should you tarry, renew us each day. Renew us each day that we can remain alert, watchful. Not just craning our neck toward the skies and forgetting of the world around us, but engaging the world, trying to invite more into your kingdom, sharing the gospel and living for you in the ways that you have commanded. Give us great devotion. Give us greater faith. We believe, God, help our unbelief. Give us urgency, but give us patience. Just help us to walk another day, another week, another year, however long it is. Help us to persevere to the end as you have promised. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, your benediction this morning, as I like to do, it's a prayer out of what's called the Valley of Vision prayer book, a Puritan prayer book. I might have read this one before, actually, but it just fits too well. It's called The Second Coming. O Son of God and Son of Man, you were incarnate, you suffered, you rose, you ascended for my sake. Your departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Your word, promises, sacraments show your death until you come again. That day is no horror to me, for your death has redeemed me. Your spirit fills me. Your love animates me. Your word governs me. I have trusted you, and you have not betrayed my trust. I have waited for you and not waited in vain. You will come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, this natural body, a spiritual body, this dishonored body, a glorious body, this weak body, a body of power. I triumph now in your promises as I shall do in their performance, for the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, and dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing you, of disobeying your word, the sins of neglecting ministers' admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience, all will be judged. But after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for your elect. O God, keep me in this faith. Keep us in this faith, and always looking for Christ's return. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Have a wonderful week.